If we could turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm not sure what the math says, but if there's 12 baskets from two fish, how many baskets we get out of all the fish we had, I'm not sure. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 1 to verse 17. And let us hear the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Amen. And we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. I wonder who's the best Christian in the room. I wonder if anybody would debate the issue. There's various things we will discuss, debate, maybe even argue over. But I wonder, would we ever contemplate a time where together we would actually quite strongly debate about who's the best Christian, who's the best disciple, and state our own case? We might think, well, if that debate was raging, I would suggest someone else to be the best Christian in the room. But you see, here was a question that the disciples did discuss. And there were different occasions during those formative years when, as they were going from place to place, the discussion did arise. And it was about who was the greatest. And they were there stating their own case. Again, we might think, well, who would do that? Who in their right mind would actually be bold enough and would have enough nerve to say, well, you know what, I'm better than all the rest of you. I'll take some doing. But the Lord does show us through his word that there is a danger in any body of disciples for at least that spirit to manifest itself. Now, we're sensitive enough, I hope, I make that assumption, but we're sensitive enough towards other people, and we're mindful enough of how they view us, that we wouldn't actually come out and say, I'm better than you. But perhaps there have been times, as we've looked at others, other Christians, that we've harboured that thought in our minds. I'm glad I'm not like them. You see, the spirit of the Pharisee is never far away, really. At heart, man by nature is a Pharisee. We all are. We all want to be able to justify ourselves. Backed into a corner, we start looking at who we are and what we've done. Sometimes when you think about the blessing of God, it comes down to what I have done, how many points I have accumulated, how many brownie points, if you like, I have. And we start to play almost this mental game of who's the best and how good I am. And here's a message in the sense that I may be best qualified to bring, but I don't like bringing it, because it's about pride. And I have to say, I'm an expert on the subject. Not theoretically, but in practice. Because I know very well how to be proud and how to harbour those feelings of pride. And yet we don't like to admit it, we don't like to talk about it, because it is very humbling, a very convicting and challenging thought. And pride's a very difficult thing to nail down, isn't it? It's very deceitful. Sometimes you can look back in your past times, in your Christian experience, and you can see times when you've been proud about in some particular matter. You've exhibited a spirit of pride. And as you think about that and you realise that you no longer think that way or act that way, very quickly you become quite proud of the fact that you're no longer proud. At which point you realise that I'm still proud. So it has an awful habit of sort of creeping up behind us. And we have great difficulty in throwing it away, because as the Lord gives us grace to become humble, the temptation within us is to feel, well, I've achieved something, I've accomplished something, and I'm not as bad as I used to be. And Peter, and he gets an awful lot of bad press, sometimes I feel guilty highlighting Peter's bad points, because that's just about all anybody ever seems to do with poor Peter. But yet again, he does show this degree of pride. And it's not just Peter. Whilst Peter is the one that's always to the fore, saying things, doing things that draw attention to him, remember, whenever the debate was raging about who was the greatest, Peter perhaps was the loudest voice, but the others were involved. Whilst nobody else is really identified here in the 11 that are still in the room, undoubtedly, pride is something that affected them all. Sometimes it's easy to spot someone who's particularly proud because, well, maybe they're foolish enough to make an open show of it. But let us not be content that because we're quieter or we say less, that we're any less proud. And here's a very humbling thought. But again, this whole Easter season, the whole message of Christ and the gospel itself tackles this problem that affects us of pride. And that's what the Lord Jesus does, and that's the lesson that comes out again in the life of Peter. And the Saviour shows two things here in dealing with this matter of pride. He sets an example in terms of service, and then he also highlights that or contrasts that or emphasizes that by addressing his own position, identifying who it is that he actually is. And so we want to think about the activity of Christ here and how Peter relates to that and what Peter's reaction is to the Saviour's actions. Because the Lord Jesus takes a towel and a bowl of water and he adopts the position of a servant and he gets down and he starts to wash their feet. And it seems a strange time. What we're told here in the narrative is that the Lord Jesus was very conscious of what was going on, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. What lesson will the Saviour teach when he's most conscious, as it were, of that fact? He teaches this lesson of humility and about service. And it's Peter's response to that. The Saviour has washed and wiped the feet of some of the other disciples, and he comes to Peter in verse 6. And Peter says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And there's a note of alarm in Peter's voice. There's something of surprise. The Lord washing my feet? This is something that is beneath him. This is an insult to his dignity, that he would wash my feet. And in the original, the thou and the my are set side by side, as if to heighten that sense of contrast. Thou, my feet. As if sometimes if we're surprised that maybe somebody wanting to do something with us or to be with us, and we express it perhaps that way. You and me? As if Peter's doing that. I, the Lord, the Master, and my feet? You would do this for me? Well, I might think, well, isn't this very noble of Peter, this concern for the Lord's dignity? And I think, and to be fair to Peter, in some of the things that he has said and done and will do, that there is an element in Peter where he has a strong devotion to Christ. He has a strong love for the Lord, and he does, in a sense, mean well. But I think there's also this other element that we do know is there. And there has to be something of an element of pride. And I can't help but think that in this situation we have it here again. Peter has been watching, remember, the Lord going around all the other disciples. Nobody else is recorded as saying anything. They sat quietly and accepting the Lord washing their feet. And remember, here's Peter, and they've been arguing just the time before about who's the greatest. That hasn't gone away. And is this not another opportunity for Peter to steal a march on everyone else? Nobody else has said anything. Everybody else has let the Lord do this. And now here's Peter saying, oh, no, 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 Lord. You can't wash my feet. That would be very unbecoming for you to do that for me. As if Peter is trying to steal a march on them, as I've said, by almost feigning humility. Speaking in these tones towards the Lord, as if he's concerned deeply for the Lord's dignity. Because the point is this, if Peter was so concerned about the dignity of Christ, if he was so troubled by the Saviour washing feet, why did he wait until now? Why did he not say it when the Lord took up the towel and the bowl of water? Why did he not say anything when the Lord began to wash the first pair of 30 feet? Why did Peter wait until he got to him? You see, sometimes we can say things and we can appear in a particular light, and our humility is sometimes a mask for pride. We always have to be careful, don't we, that we do check ourselves and analyse ourselves, and we ask that very searching question of ourselves: is this true humility? Or is this a false front? Am I really feeling humble about this? Is this something where I'm showing true gospel humility? Or do I want to look as though I'm being humble? Sometimes we can even put on a certain air, behave in a certain way. And sometimes you hear people saying things, and after a while it wears a little bit thin because they talk about being humble. Like a man that said about, he just written the book about the world's 10 most humble men and how he had taught the other 9. But it can appear, it can get this sort of air of humility, but behind it there really is pride. And perhaps with Peter, it sounds at first glance here as we read the text, but he's humble. I believe that pride is lurking here in the background. Certainly, if Peter was truly humble, I would submit this much, that he would have taken the towel and he would have said, "No, Lord, I'll wash the feet." You see, he wasn't willing. None of them were willing. Remember, this should have been done before the meal started. So if we're collecting baskets of fragments, I suppose tomorrow morning somebody will be washing feet as well. We're going down that line. But this should have taken place before the meal started. Nobody was prepared to take that position. Everybody waited for somebody else to move, but nobody did. Nobody was prepared to go first, as it were. Who's going to take the lead in this issue? Who's going to say, "Well, you know what, I'll do it. It's not a great job, there's no honour attached to it, but I'll do it anyway." Peter certainly wasn't at the head of the queue in terms of volunteering. But the Saviour's response was, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." The Lord doesn't always give straightforward answers. I always take encouragement from that, because I can't always give a straightforward answer either. That's because sometimes there isn't one. And sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we are left wondering. Let's assume here again that Peter was concerned about the position that the Lord Jesus was adopting. And it did trouble him to witness the humiliation of Christ as Christ humbles himself here. Sometimes it concerns us and leaves us with that question of why. What's happening? Why is this happening? Why does the Lord allow things to happen that do? Why does the Lord allow his church, his body, be humble? Why are things as they are today? Why does the body of Christ seem to be suffering terribly, as it is all over the world? Why do things happen to us as Christians? Why, if the Lord is who he is and he's all powerful and he's full of compassion and mercy and grace, why do things happen? And we have to come back to this from time to time. What the Lord is doing now, well, we don't know, but we will know hereafter. The Lord here, I don't believe, means or is thinking here about eternity. Certainly we know that in eternity all those questions that we have will readily be answered, but a little later on, what the Savior is teaching his disciples here will become more apparent. And that's something to encourage us. Sometimes we don't know the answer now. Sometimes we don't know the why. But the Lord would ask us to be patient, to wait. And sometimes all will be revealed. But that doesn't satisfy Peter. Again, that's a point for us just to notice in passing. The Lord says that we don't always get to know why he's doing what he's doing. Does that satisfy us? We're curious sometimes, we want to know. And sometimes we push a little bit more. We really want to know a little bit more. And Peter's not content with that. Because he replies to the Savior, he responds again in verse 8, and he says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And what began with a sort of a note of alarm now moves into the area of almost arrogance. This attitude again expressed to the Savior, "You will never wash my feet." I'm not a Greek expert. I struggle with English. Pastor Mark was wondering, could I speak Irish? I struggle with my native tongue, let alone learning Irish and Greeks up there, but I'm reliably informed by those whose knowledge of Greek is vastly superior to mine that the negative particles that are used here in the Greek, they alone tell us just how forceful Peter is being at this particular point. And what he is saying here equates to something like this. He is saying, you will never, ever, at any time, under any circumstance, in any way, in any place, ever wash my feet. That's how forceful he was being here. There's no way you're going to do it. I just won't allow it. I find it striking, shocking. The arrogance of this man. The Lord says, I'm going to wash your feet. And he just digs his heels in and he says, no way, it's not happening. I won't allow it. He simply won't allow it to happen. And doesn't that reveal something of the heart of Peter here at this time? This self-will. I remember the reason that lies behind it is his lack of understanding. He doesn't know why the Lord is doing this. He's in the dark to a certain extent. And the Savior's not going to reveal it to him. He's just asking Peter, let me do this. This is what I am going to do presently. Allow it to happen. But Peter says, no, no way. And I think that intransigence, that utter reluctance to simply submit to what the Savior was doing shows something of the self-will, the rebellion, and the faithlessness in this man's heart at this particular time. And beloved, sometimes we just do not know. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, speaking to the people of God, speaks of a time where for the people of God there's just no light. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? See, that just doesn't seem to add up, does it? Here are people who fear God. They are obeying his voice, and yet they're walking in darkness. They're doing everything right. They fear God. They're obedient. And the spirit of the age, the Christian spirit, as it were, that's common today, says that, well, if somebody's in this position, everything will be on the up. Everything will be bright, it'll be clear, there'll be no problems, we'll just be walking in the sunshine, and our Christian experience will just be one joyful experience after another. But here are people who are faithful to God, and there's no light in their situation. They're in darkness. And what's the temptation in that situation? What do we do if we're in the dark? We reach for the light. We try to change the situation. Brother Thomas was mentioning about being down Big Pit. So if you're ever in South Wales, you have to go down Big Pit and see what mining was like many years ago. And if you do go underground, you've all got your little headlamp like the miners had, and they'll take you deep into the mine, and then they'll say, right, everybody switch your lights out. And if you don't like the dark, well, don't go down. You hear about something being pitch black. Well, that really is pitch black, because your hand's in front of your face and you can't see it. And that's just to demonstrate what it was like for little boys and girls many years ago that had to work in those conditions and they had no light. You see, if we're in that situation, especially if you're a little bit nervous about the dark, instantly you want to try and change it. And there are people here that are spoken to, and that was their temptation. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. See, when we try to change our situation because we don't like the darkness, we don't like our circumstances, we don't like how difficult things are, all that we do is just make a mess. What we do, and we think that what we're doing is helping. We think that we're making our situation better. We're bringing a little bit of light, a little bit of self-made light into our situation to make everything a little bit brighter. But all we're doing is making trouble for ourselves. You see, the bit I missed out at the end of verse 10 before we went to verse 11, the instruction was this. Those that are in darkness and have no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. What do we do when the days are dark and difficult and we don't understand the why? That question's not answered. Trust in the Lord. The hymn puts it well, trust and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust in God. Though the way is dark and difficult and we can't see any light ahead, somebody once said that they saw light at the end of the tunnel. The only problem was it was the headlights of the oncoming train. And sometimes it feels like that. We get a glimmer of hope, but it turns out to be actually more disappointment. What do? When we're overwhelmed with disappointment, we trust the Lord. We lift our eyes above our circumstances and we lift our eyes to the everlasting light, the eternal light. When there's no light in life, we lift our eyes to the Lord and we let him lighten our minds and our hearts. But Peter was short-sighted. It was now or never. I need to understand this now. I have to get it all sorted out now. How often we are impatient. Parenting, I've learned, is a challenge. Sometimes it's a challenge for the children. They don't get to choose their parents. But oftentimes, as you deal with them, you realize, well, what they are naturally, I am spiritually. And the same question, can I, is repeated. I think there's a competition amongst them sometimes who can say it the most times in sort of a 2-minute period. How often can you repeat the same question? You know, how often we are exactly the same with the Lord. We're impatient. No. Why? Sometimes we have to simply trust and rest in the Lord and leave it at that. And then Peter shows something else here. He goes from being arrogant to this pitiful appeal. Because the Lord in response says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It's very alarming again for Peter. And so he says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." It sort of lurches from one extreme to the other. "You're not washing me at all." And now it's, "Well, Lord, wash me completely." He's just swinging about like something in the wind. And this is Peter, isn't it? There's an inherent instability in him. This is the man who at one minute is walking on the waves, triumphing, and the next he's sinking, saying, "Lord, save me." This is the man who we saw earlier on today. He's confessing the Lord with this tremendous statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the next minute the Lord's saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Swinging from one extreme to the other. If there's one thing we want to avoid in our Christian life, it's swinging from one extreme to the other. Probably in life we're not always encouraged to aim to be middle of the road. But in some ways in the Christian life, we want to aim to be the best that we can be for God. But sometimes it's just about being consistent. It's not about being spectacular. It's just about being consistent. If we can walk steadily, if we can mature to that position where we are not blown about by every contrary wind of doctrine, that we exhibit that stability in our lives. Now obviously Peter doesn't understand again, and behind so many of the mistakes that Peter makes, it ties in with this afternoon's thought. There's this misunderstanding. He doesn't quite get what the Saviour is saying. The Saviour uses two words when he responds in verse 10. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." The word for washing of the feet is a word that means simply washing a little part of the body, only wetting one area, whereas the other word, "he that is washed," means wetting everything, washing the whole body, a complete cleansing of the whole body. The Lord's point here, I think, the application of it, is the need for sanctification. Here's someone who is cleansed. He's been cleaned by Christ. He is the Lord's. Here's someone for whom the Saviour's atoning sacrifice avails. He's covered by the blood. He's been washed in the blood. But he needs to be sanctified. He needs that daily cleansing. There's no way that he can walk properly with the Saviour if he doesn't experience that daily cleansing. He needs to be washed constantly by the Saviour in that regard. And so the Saviour is showing here that the servant attitude, the servant has to come and minister to all of the disciples. And with that lesson played out before them, the Lord then takes again his position as a teacher. He takes his garments again and he sits down and he asks the question, "Know ye what I have done to you?" So he's illustrated this very dramatically, and then it's a question of, well, do you know what all that was about? Do you know why I did that? Sometimes that's a question that we would like to ask and don't always ask. I can remember some years ago in chapel, it seemed to be that a number of people kept being absent from services, and they'd sneezed twice and thought they better not come to church that day. Some other pitiful excuse. And we kind of thought, you know, there's other people who are crippled practically, and they endure great pain just to come and sit through one service, and it takes them 2 days to recover physically just from that exertion, and somebody else has got a runny nose and they don't come. And so I remember going in for getting some wisdom teeth taken out, and I lost all my wisdom in the process, but and his mouth swole up. It felt like Popeye, if anybody remembers that cartoon. He's got a large swollen cheeks. But I think that was the Thursday or the Friday. I thought, well, I'm going to preach on Sunday. I'm going to sort of show an example here of, even though, you know, I could maybe take that weekend off, I'm going to be there and preach. And I did. And then the next week, somebody didn't turn up. Well, a bit of a runny nose, and thought they better not come out. But they didn't get the point here. I was trying to show by my own example. So I felt like I should ask the question, know ye what I have done? But I didn't have the courage, to be honest. But the Lord asked the question because it wasn't necessarily obvious to them. And they had to pose the question. And the teaching is very simple, isn't it? The point's quite straightforward. He said, I'm your Lord and Master. That's what I am. He wasn't playing himself down. He wasn't trying to bring himself down to their level, to make himself something less than he actually is. There are clearly defined roles within the church. There are clearly defined offices that carry with them a certain dignity, that call for a certain amount of respect, and we ought to give that reverence to those that hold office within the body of Christ. The Lord's not demeaning himself in any way. The Lord says, I am your Lord, and I am your Master. He emphasizes his position, his dignity. But he says, even though that is my rightful place, and I am that, and I'm not minimizing it in any way, he said, yet, in spite of that, I have washed your feet. So the point's quite clear. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what dignity you have or you feel that you have. We ought to wash one another's feet. See, the problem that we have, isn't it, that we think, well, that's not for me to do. That's not my role. That's not my responsibility. Somebody else can see to that. Somebody else should take care of that. Or, well, what I have to do is much more important. Leave that for somebody else to do, because it's not important. Or I won't tend to the needs of that brother or that sister because, well, really, I feel that that's somewhat beneath me. That doesn't really tie in with my role. I have something much more important to do. Recently, I've been sharing this with some of the people in my own church, but it just struck me recently. Sometimes we harbour great ambitions, fond dreams of what might be. And I've, bit by bit over the years, had to realise that some of those dreams aren't going to be fulfilled. I reckon I'm not going to be the principal of our Bible college. That's probably not going to happen. Probably not going to be the moderator of our presbytery. Can't see that one happening anytime soon, really ever. I'm coming to the conclusion that the church of 400 or 500 in Merthyr isn't an immediate prospect, that it's going to be small for a little while to come, and that really my ministry, my calling, will be helping those people that are struggling along in their Christian lives and watching them fall and stumble and patiently trying to help them back up again and strengthen them in the faith to walk on a little bit more and encourage them in the Lord. It's not quite as glamorous as perhaps I once envisaged that church in my mind with, you know, 400 or 500 and so on and so forth. And sometimes we just have to settle to do whatever it is that the Lord has placed in front of us to do. It's not glamorous. It's maybe not what we anticipate or did anticipate at one time. But it's just whatever our hand finds to do, that we do it with all of our might. The little that God gives us to do, that we prove ourselves faithful in doing those small things, those little things, those things that perhaps go unnoticed, those things that don't carry with them any great attention, but we are happy to do them, and that we learn to serve one another. Ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. And the Savior emphasizes that, I think, when he says, verily, verily, truly, truly. Here's a statement he's saying that you need to grasp. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. I made allusion to, referred to Philippians chapter 2 earlier. And it's the same point there, isn't it, that the Saviour is, or Paul is making, using the Saviour's example. Let this mind be in you. And of course, the whole point here, the reason why he draws our attention to the mind of Christ, the way that Christ thought, was that he didn't think himself to be above this calling. Even though he is true God of true God, he humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And he did all this, and Paul's point here, of course, is that whatever we do, we should do it lovingly for other people, in thoughtless, in the sense of not looking for anything for ourselves. So it's service where we're not looking for anything. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, he says. Which translates as extreme self-pride or boastfulness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Esteem others better than ourselves. To think that that other person is worthy, is deserving of my service. You see, it's easy to serve people that we feel are better than ourselves. It's easy sometimes to look at someone and say, well, I'll help them. I'll do what I can for them because of the dignity that they have, because of who they are, because of the position that they have and the respect that they have. And if I'm helping them or serving them, well, there's some honour in that for me. But that other person in the church, who in a sense is a nobody and a nothing, for me to go and help them, well, nobody will notice that. Nobody will say, well done. Nobody might say, you've done a great thing there. You see, that's exactly the way that we should approach it. Serving those who have nothing to confer upon us. Serving in such a way that nobody might even notice. And we need this humility of mind, preferring one another. Obviously, for all of the good things that Paul felt towards the church in Philippi, there was something of an issue here about the motive behind their service. And there were those who wanted the best for themselves. And sometimes as we exist as the people of God, and sometimes it's amazing to think about who we all are. The church is a very strange place. It brings together people from all different kinds of backgrounds and other interests. People that in any other context simply wouldn't be together. And sometimes that creates difficulties, tensions between people. But they have that oneness of mind and that lowliness of mind so that we serve one another, irrespective of who that other person is. Sometimes we have to recognize ourselves, we have to know ourselves to overcome some of those difficulties and hindrances to service. The two ladies that Paul mentions when he's writing to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 2. Must have been quite a shock when that letter was read out in the church at Philippi. We're all sitting listening to the letter, and the next thing you know, your name's been mentioned. quite alarming for them just to be called out that way. But he says, I beseech Eurias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. One commentator changed their names slightly. He called one of them Eurias and the other one Syntyche. Sometimes, you see, we have to know ourselves, don't we? Sometimes there are problems that exist between people because sometimes of our personalities, our character traits. Sometimes you have to recognize, well, maybe I am a little bit overbearing, or maybe I am too sensitive. Maybe I am reading too much into what that person said or what they did or didn't do. Sometimes we have to know ourselves. But for this purpose, that we might have that mind of Christ and we might be like-minded in our labor and service to the Lord. Do we want to serve one another? Does pride prevent us washing someone else's feet? Doing that thing, that job, that task that no one else wants to do? Looking to do what everybody else has overlooked? Looking to serve those people, that person that no one else really wants to serve? Putting other people's interests before our own. Putting other people first in our service. That's the mind of Christ. That's the message that the Saviour was seeking to communicate, not just to Peter, but to all of the disciples. Christ-like service. Putting other people first. Close with this illustration. There were two friends. They went to a fish restaurant and they both ordered the same kind of fish off the menu. But when the two plates of food came to the table, it was noticeable that one piece of fish was much bigger than the other. So the first friend, he just put out his hand and took the biggest piece, set it down, and the other man got the smaller piece of fish. He was a bit disgruntled with this and he said, what did you do? He said, I took the big piece, you got the smaller piece. He said, why? What would you have done? He said, well, I would have taken the smaller piece and given you the bigger piece. The first man went, well, sure, that's what happened, so what's the problem? You see, we can have all the theory, but do we put it into practice? We can say, oh, I would do the humble thing. But what if somebody else doesn't follow that script? Are we still content to be humble? What if somebody else upstages us? Are we still content to be humble in our service? May God help us to have that Christ-like mind. May God help us to strive against pride. And may He give us true humility. Amen. Let's just pray, please. Lord, we pray that Your word would search us and try us. We know, to a degree, we know our own hearts. We know that they are deceitful. And that even though we could identify and we could say that we have pride, the truth, Lord, is that we are too proud in a sense to admit how proud we are. We ask, Lord, for that grace of humility. Humility that leads us to follow the Saviour's example. To make ourselves, as it were, of no reputation. To humble ourselves. And to be obedient. Help us to have true lowliness of mind. Esteeming and preferring others before ourselves. Help us, Lord, to minister to those that are the least desirable to minister to, those that are most difficult to minister to. Help us to minister to the Peters, who make ministry difficult, And help us all the time to have that spirit of the Saviour, of humble, loving service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.